And I see Sam. Hang on just a minute. Sam Waltman is just joining. Hello, Sam.
Hey, how's everybody? Sorry, I'm running a little late tonight.
Yeah, we were just about to open with prayer, so why don't we go ahead with that? Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the atonement for our sins and his resurrection in the heavenly body to go before us into glory. We ask that you will confirm the faith and our faith and hope in that resurrection tonight as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians 15. May your name be honored among us. And may we seek also the edification of each other. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
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 Okay. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 50 tonight. And this is really connected, closely connected with the previous verses which we talked about last week. Paul in those verses used various illustrations to answer some skeptical questions of some foolish Corinthians who were denying the resurrection of the body. Those questions were, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And it's really the second of those questions that the apostle answers here in these verses. It may be that these skeptics did not really expect an answer to their question. It may be even that they thought the question couldn't be answered. But Paul gives an answer here. He therefore not only shows that how the dead are raised up, like the a seed that's a head of grain rather that's raised up from a seed, and so on. But here he goes on to say now that this same body is raised up, but it is greatly changed. And that's the focus tonight, the change that our bodies undergo as Christ raises them to be like his glorious body in heaven. There are four ways that he teaches us that our bodies change, that those four ways are described in verses 42 to 44. And then in verses 45 to 50, he gives us various reasons, or maybe we could say even one reason why our bodies must change in this fashion. So that's how we're going to divide our discussion. 42 to 44, the ways the body changes. And then 45 to 50, why our bodies must change. Now, let me read those three verses then, 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Notice that we have here that word sown, first of all. Paul talks about the sowing of the body, and that's related, of course, to the figure that he used earlier, the figure of sowing a seed in verse 37. But it's also suggestive then of the point he was making in that figure of the sowing of a seed, that this body which is sown in the ground is also what is raised up, just as the seed that is sown in the ground brings forth a fruit of its own kind as it grows, so our bodies, when they are raised up, are the same bodies that were sown in the ground. And I think that this passage is probably the main reason that up until very recently, Christians have chosen burial rather than cremation. And in fact, that the practice of burial replaced cremation as Christianity became dominant in Europe. Christians buried their dead for many centuries prior to the 20th century. It was only really in the 20th century that cremation became a common practice. Let's look at then the four ways that Paul talks about the changes to our bodies. First, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. When Paul uses that word corruption here, of course, he's talking about the simple reality that when our bodies are buried, they begin to rot and return to the dust. Remember what Martha said to Jesus when Jesus commanded that Lazarus's tomb be opened. By this time, she said, he stinks. Our bodies rot in the grave. They are corrupt and they return to the dust, begin to return to the dust, in fact, as soon as we die. And that's all Paul is talking about here, that corrupting of the body. So incorruption then is the opposite of that. It's a body. The body is raised from the dead and is then no longer subject to death and no longer subject to corruption. It's an incorruptible body. It's not just that it won't corrupt, but it can't corrupt any longer. It has been redesigned by our Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life, not for a temporary life such as we have here in this world, but for a life that is everlasting. And so it is inherently an incorruptible body. Sam Wills is just joining us. The second figure that the apostle uses here, a second phrase he uses, is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. This word dishonor, let me just give you a couple of biblical uses of that word so that we get a sense of what that word means. In Romans 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul talks about God giving up the wicked to vile, or better, dishonorable passions. And of course, he's talking about the passion for homosexuality there in Romans 1, a dishonorable passion. In 1 Corinthians 11, in the same book, then, the Apostle says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And then one more passage, 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, Paul talks about vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. And I think he's talking about the vessels that are used for very honorable purposes. They might be vessels that are put on display in the house of the owner of the vessel. And a vessel for dishonor would be something perhaps like a chamber pot or a vessel for collecting kitchen waste that's going to be thrown out in the garbage, a very plain vessel that has its use, but is, we might call it, a dishonorable vessel. And Paul, when he talks, applies this term then to our bodies, he's really saying death is a dishonor for us. It is a result of sin and a badge of shame. When we die, we are proclaiming that we are under the judgment of God. We are in a dishonorable state because of our rebellion against him. But the body is raised in glory. And I think it's interesting that the apostle does not choose the opposite of dishonor here. He could have chosen the Greek word for honor, It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor, but he chose instead the word for glory. And I think that the idea here is that honor, the word honor, suggests that the view that others take of something. And we will, of course, receive honor from God and others in our glorified state. But Paul wants to go a little bit deeper than that. He wants to take it a little further. Glory is something that is more in the thing itself. Glory belongs to the body itself. It's not then what others think of the body, which we might, where we might use the word honor, but it's what the body is, or how the body actually appears. Paul is here going back to verses 40 and 41, where he says there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And then he talks about the glory of the sun, moon, and stars also in verse 41. So this idea of glory is something that's a little bit deeper, a little bit more significant than the idea of honor as it's applied here to the body. The body is, our bodies are raised glorious, like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory is something that is manifest as well. It is because of glory that we receive honor, but it's a visible manifestation. So remember what Jesus said about Solomon in Matthew 6, even Solomon in all his glory. And he's talking about his wealth and his robes and his throne and his servants and their livery and his weapons and his houses and his throne and all that, all those visible manifestations of the glory of Solomon. So this glory is something that's inherent in our bodies, but also is visible in our bodies, as it was visible in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared to his disciples, and especially when he appeared to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was his heavenly glory that they saw there. And our bodies will partake of that heavenly glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 also uses this word. Verse 24, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. And verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. This glory and honor of the nations is the wealth and all the good things that belong to the nations, which will belong then to the city of Jerusalem and the people of God in the New Jerusalem. So this glory then is a very wonderful thing, the glory of the body. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 is relevant here. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Or Philippians 3, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So that's the second characteristic that Paul mentions here, the glory of the resurrection body. The third characteristic is power. The body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. That word weakness is in the Greek a bit broader than our word weakness. It's sometimes used for spiritual weakness, but also it's used for sickness and other physical infirmities, bodily infirmities in the Gospels, for example. And Paul talks about his infirmities in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he says he glories in his infirmities. It's the same word here. And in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that word is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So that weakness, I think, here is the physical infirmity of the body. All those sicknesses, all those deformities, all those aches and pains and troubles that afflict our bodies while we're here in this world, that last as long as we are alive. And of course, that tend actually to increase as we age. The body is sown then in weakness. It is raised in power. All those bodily infirmities are done away. All that physical weakness, all the sicknesses, all the deformities, all the troubles that afflict our flesh here in this world, Christ takes away and he gives to our bodies power. I think perhaps the best passage that talks about this power that the body receives in the resurrection is in Isaiah 40, verses 29 and following. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is then that the power that is inherent in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and which he gives also to us in resurrection. There will be no weariness. There will be no affliction. There will be no trouble or sickness of the body. It will all be past. And we will have bodies that are more powerful than a body here of a young man in his strength. And then finally, we have sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. And this fourth characteristic is the one really that receives the emphasis here, because Paul goes on to say a little bit more about this, actually, and to use these terms further in the verses that follow. So verse 44 ends with, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And then verse 46 uses those terms again and explains them in the verses that follow. So this is the characteristic that receives the emphasis. Now, let's begin with the natural, the word natural here. That's a difficult word in the Greek to translate into English. It's a word in the Greek that comes from the Greek word for soul. And so if we were to translate as closely as possible to the Greek, we would probably say it is sown a soulish body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a soulish body and there is a spiritual body. Soulish I use it only because it's close to the word soul. And because Paul intends here a contrast between soul and spirit. That's instructive for us. When we talk about soul, our souls, we are talking about ourselves as we are living beings here in this world. And this word soul is actually used of animals in Genesis 1, verse 24. If you go there, our translation doesn't use the word soul, at least the New King James doesn't. But then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. And that word creature is really the word soul. Let the earth bring forth the living soul according to its kind. So animals are living souls, just as humans are living souls. Thus, soul is, in a sense, some have called it the animal life. I shy away from that term a little bit, but it's a word that designates us as living, but as living here in this world, connected with this world. But we are also spirits. And as spirits, we are able to communicate with, to have a connection with what is spiritual, what is heavenly, and with God Himself. It's therefore because Adam and Eve were spirits that they could walk with God in the garden. It's because we are spirits that we have a relationship to the spiritual, the heavenly things. So they designate us, these two words designate that immaterial part of our being, but from different perspectives. The one from the earthly perspective, and the other, we might say, from the heavenly perspective. And so this is what Paul means when he talks about the natural or soulish body. He means a body that is adapted to this earthly creation. And because it's adapted to this earthly creation, it's not suited for the heavenly realm. That's what he's going to go on and say. This natural body is not suited for the heavenly realm. And so it has to be changed. It has to become a spiritual body. And that's another interesting application of that word spiritual, isn't it? We don't think of bodies as spiritual. We talk about the angels as spirits because they don't have bodies. We talk about God as a spirit because he doesn't have a physical body. But Paul says we're going to have a spiritual body. And what he means is that we are going to have a body that is transformed and suited to the heavenly realm. It won't be suited for the earthly realm. It will be suited for the heavenly realm. And in fact, of course, when Christ comes again, he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and he's going to unite heaven and earth into one realm. We have two realms here. He's going to unite heaven and earth into one realm, and that realm is going to be a spiritual, altogether spiritual realm. And so our bodies have to be transformed to be suited to that spiritual realm, which exists in part now, but which will be, even the spiritual part of this realm will be remade by our Lord Jesus Christ and made much more glorious when he comes again. And we need a body that's suited to that realm. So he's going to transform this earthly, soulish body and make it into a spiritual body. Anyone, any questions or comments on those verses?
Well, I might be jumping ahead a little bit, but before the fall, Adam was created to be suited for the earth, earthy, and he was created from the dust, from the dirt, Adam, and so Adam, even though in his state of rectitude, did not sin. And he lived an earthly life to glorify God, and he knew God, and he had a knowledge of God, and he created in the image of God, and the holiness of God, and all those things that in a spiritual sense that way,
Yes.
but his glory was still limited in
Yes.
in the earth. Yeah. So I'm kind of
Yes.
jumping ahead here a little bit, I guess, but
Yes, that's really in the next verses that we're going to be looking at.
I think that we could probably dive in pretty deep with that, with understanding the body and corruption and all those things.
Anyone else? Okay, let's go on then to verses 45 to 50. The main point of these verses, I think, is that there is a similarity between Christ and Adam, as we saw earlier in this chapter, but Christ is greatly superior to Adam. That's the point he's making. And because Christ is greatly superior to Adam, and we are in Christ, our glory in Christ will be much greater than the glory with which Adam was created. God doesn't, in our resurrection, repeat himself and simply remake us in the image of Adam, like we were originally, but he makes us better, more glorious, more powerful, incorruptible. Remember, Adam was capable of sin. We will not be capable of sin and therefore will not be subject to corruption either. So the whole point here is the superiority of Christ to Adam and therefore the superiority of our resurrection bodies to that original body of Adam. Let's look at verses 45 and 46 first. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Again, the word being there is the word soul. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. It's a quotation from Genesis 2, verse 7, which also uses the word soul. Although I think our translation may have being. And what Paul is saying, of course, is that Adam was created as a living being, a living soul, to live here in this world. And as the father of the race, if we had remained in Adam, and Adam had remained unfallen, we would have been like him. That's as far as our glory would have gone. We would have been living souls just like Adam. Now, of course, Adam was unique from the animals. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and made him capable of fellowship with himself, made him righteous and holy, things that could not apply to animals. He was in the image of God, but he still was a living soul, a soul who belonged to this earthly life. But the last Adam, who is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. Now, some exploration of that idea. First of all, of course, Christ came into this world, was born of Mary, with a natural or a soulish body. That is, he was born as a descendant of Adam. And you can look at Luke's genealogy in chapter 3, verses 23 and following, and see this. Luke takes the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he traces that genealogy all the way back to Adam. So Christ was a descendant of Adam. He was born with Adam's kind of body, a body that, because of the curse of God, was corruptible, dishonorable, weak, and soulish. Remember, Paul says he was crucified in weakness. Christ died in that soulish, that natural body. But he also rose from the dead, and he rose from the dead with a spiritual body. And he demonstrated this to, in his appearances to his disciples. He showed them not only that he had risen from the dead, but that he had changed. He appeared in different forms at different times. He could pass through walls or doors that were closed. He could appear and disappear at will. Things were different. His body was no longer subject to the earthly limitations to which it had been subject before his resurrection. So he was raised from the dead with his own incorruptible, powerful, glorious, and spiritual body. And that's why Paul says of him that he is a spirit. He doesn't mean that Christ had no body, as we think of spirits, but that he was raised with this spiritual body that Paul has been talking about. But notice too the difference that Paul assigns to him in relation to Adam. Adam was a living soul. Christ became a life-giving spirit, not just a living spirit. He was that. That would have been a true statement if Paul had decided to use it here, but he became a life-giving spirit. Adam, through his fall, became a death-giving spirit. Christ is a life-giving spirit. And Paul is here anticipating his application of this whole chain of things we're talking about here in the when he deals with it later in this chapter. He's talking about the power of Christ to communicate his glorious spiritual life that belongs also to his body now, to those who are in him. So the life which our Lord Jesus Christ received was not just a life for himself, but a life also for those who are in him, a life for us. And that's an astonishing thing when you think about what the scriptures say about the glory of Christ and the life of Christ in glory and all that, those wonderful things that our Lord, the scriptures say of our Lord. All of that is going to be true of us as well. Any comments on those two verses? I didn't say really much about verse 46. I think the point there is simply that when God first created, he created a lower level creation than he ultimately intended. He intended from the beginning the heavenly creation, but he created first the earthly creation so that he could show us the great difference between that earthly and the heavenly creation and the glory that will be ours. Anyone?
Well, Jesus still had flesh and bones after he rose from the dead, right?
Yes, and still does have in heaven.
Okay.
But it's a glorified, a transformed body that he has now. And when we see him in heaven, we will see him in his human nature, his glorified human nature. Paul says, or 1 John 3 says, we will see him as he is. And when we see him as he is, we will be transformed to be like him.
But that flesh and bones
Wounds.
doesn't change, right?
I'm sorry?
The flesh and bones does, once it's in the spiritual body form, the heavenly form, it doesn't age or change.
Right.
Okay.
Sam, were you going to say something too?
With wounds, correct?
Good question. I don't know. I think not necessarily, but possibly. As a reminder, a continual reminder to us of what he did for us in his earthly body.
Do
you think it's taking it too far when John in Revelation talks about seeing the lamb that was alive, looked as though it was slain? That.
Oh, yeah, that's a vision, of course, but that's an interesting point, David. Revelation chapter 5, I think that is, right?
Yeah, the question is how far you press the symbolism.
Yeah, he saw a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Yeah. I don't know if it's pressing that too far or not to say that. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Was that what you were thinking of, Sam?
No, but I'll claim it anyway.
Okay. 1 Corinthians, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, then verse 47. Here again, Paul is explaining further the difference between Christ and Adam and Christ's superiority to Adam. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. And always that being made of dust is presented to us in Scripture as representative of our lowly state. We are creatures of the dust, even before our sin. We were creatures of the dust. And that's part of our lowliness. The second man is the Lord from heaven. There's some question about whether the word Lord belongs there in this verse. Some manuscripts have it and some don't. It might say that the second man is from heaven. But I don't think it matters too much whether it's there or not. He is from heaven. He's from the higher realm, the spiritual realm. And of course, he's talking about not the new heavens and the new earth, but he's talking about the heaven that now is. He comes from that heaven, which is higher than this earth. So he comes from a place that is higher than Adam's place. Adam is of the earth from the dust, but he comes from heaven and he comes as Lord. He rules over that heavenly realm and he rules even over the earthly realm. So he is greatly superior to Adam. And then in verses 48 and 49, Paul takes those differences between Christ and Adam and he applies those differences to us. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, those who are in Adam are like him. He was a man of dust. Those who are in him are also of the dust. Christ is a heavenly man now in his resurrection, and those who are in him are also heavenly. Adam, those who are in Adam bore his image. And I don't think Paul means image here in the spiritual sense of righteousness and holiness, as Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. But he's simply talking about the body, the image of Adam. The bodily image of Adam was a bodily image of dust. And we bear that image of dust that Adam had. But we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man in our resurrection. We will be like Christ. So the descendants of Adam are dust and returning to dust. Remember what Psalm 103 says about this. It's verses 14 to 16. He knows our frame, that is, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But those who are in Christ belong to the heavenly realm and bear his image, a bodily image that is like his body. And not just a heavenly realm as it is now, but a heavenly realm, a heavenly image rather, that is as it shall be, that will be as the heavenly realm shall be. So again, great glory that Paul is given, talking about here. It's a wonderful hope that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions then about those verses? Okay. Verse 50, then, we're going to move on to verses 51 to 53. Here, we've got a little time left. Verse 50, I think, is a verse that really is kind of a transitional verse. It relates to the preceding verses, but it also relates to the following verses. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And you can see the relation to what goes before. Flesh and blood, that is, flesh and blood as it exists here and now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies cannot participate in that kingdom of God as they are. They must be changed. They cannot continue to exist there because they're simply not suited to that realm. They cannot breathe its air. They cannot eat its food. They cannot walk and live there in that heavenly realm. They have to be changed. And of course, corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Corruption has no place in what is incorruptible. So it relates to what goes before, but it also relates to what follows. And what follows, of course, is the change that some will undergo who are alive when Christ returns. And so Paul is leading up to that as well. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so a question arises out of that. Well, Christ is coming back. There are going to be some saints still living when he comes back. What's going to happen to them? Their bodies will not have been sown in the ground. And Christ spoke of raising the dead, but what about those who are alive when he returns? What's going to happen to them? And so the Apostle Paul gives us the answer to a question here that I think is probably not found anywhere else in the scriptures. What will happen to those who are alive when Christ returns? Unless maybe in Thessalonians, when he talks about the coming of Christ and coming, being joined with Christ in his coming. So it's both. It's a transitional verse that connects to both. And verses 51 to 53 talk then about what will happen to these people who are alive when Christ returns. And what Paul says here basically is that their bodies also will be changed, just like the bodies of the dead. They will not have to undergo resurrection because they will be alive when Christ comes, but nevertheless, their bodies will be changed to become spiritual and powerful and glorious, like the body of Christ. Now, this is, he says, the revelation of a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, in the scriptural use of that term mystery, there are two things that belong to it. First of all, that a mystery is something that God has determined in his eternal counsel. And because it's in his eternal counsel, it is hidden from us. It's something we cannot know by ourselves. It belongs to God and to the hidden things of God. But some of those things which are hidden in God's counsel, he reveals to us. And this is one of them. And that's part of the mystery. A mystery is something hidden in the counsel, not accessible to us of ourselves, but that God reveals. So a mystery is something made known in the scriptures, but made known by revelation and only by revelation. Paul is telling us something we could not otherwise know here. And that mystery is, of course, the transformation of the bodies of those who are still living when Christ returns. We shall not all sleep, he says, verse 51. But we shall all be changed. Not all Christians in the New Testament will die, but all of them, without exception, will be changed, both the living and the dead. We shall be changed in a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. One of my favorite pieces in Handel's Messiah is this piece, the trumpet solo that goes with this piece. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's a triumphant piece of music, and should be. So we will be changed, or those who are alive at Christ's return will be changed to be like those who are raised from the dead. Of course, they will also be transformed in their spirits. They will be perfected in their souls. But Paul's interest is not in that here in this chapter. It's only in the transformation of the body. He says this will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the blink of an eye, we might say. That is, it's an instantaneous transformation. The Hebrew word behind moment is the word atom, and gives us a good picture, I think, of what Paul has in mind here. It's instantaneous transformation from being earthly, corruptible, weak, dishonorable to being all that belongs to that glorious and spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be also at the last trumpet. I've always had some difficulty understanding what is meant by this last trumpet. Is it a literal trumpet in some sense? Is there actually going to be the sound of a trumpet, at least, at Christ's return and at the time of our transformation? There was at Mount Sinai, when God summoned the people to hear his law, there was a trumpet, Exodus 19, verse 16, a trumpet that was exceedingly loud. And I think it's possible anyway that there will be literally the sound of an exceedingly loud trumpet at that time. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 also has something to say about this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So you have the shout and the voice of the archangel accompanying that trumpet. And it may be that the voice of the archangel and the shout are equivalent to the trumpet, that this is all three different descriptions of the same thing here in 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't know quite what to make of it, but the idea of the trumpet is summons, of course. The Israelites used the trumpets for summoning and for signaling in the Old Testament. Summoning, the trumpets were blown over the sacrifices, for example. The trumpets were blown to summon the people to war, and so on. And this trumpet, the idea of the trumpet here is the summoning of those who are dead to life and of those who are living to change.
May I say, I always thought it was, using the allusion to the Old Testament people, but he's mustering the people, both those that will come with him and those that are on the earth that will be caught up with him. So he's mustering the people for the consummation of all things.
Yes, it's definitely the idea of summons here. But whether it's a literal trumpet sound or not, I'm not sure. Anyone have any ideas about that? Okay. And then verse 53, to close out the evening. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Notice that it is necessary. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Corruption is our present body. It belongs to the earthly realm. It belongs to the realm now that's under the curse of God. And for us to inherit the kingdom of God, we must put on incorruption. And what is mortal, this mortal body, must become immortal. That is not subject to death. There will be then in that new realm no possibility of corruption or mortality. There's no possibility either that we will inherit the kingdom of God without putting on incorruption and immortality. It's not only a promise of God. It's a necessity. And note that in this verse, we also have proof then, again, that the body remains the same. It is the same body. The corruptible body puts on incorruption, and the mortal body puts on immortality. It's not two different things, two different bodies. What follows, of course, in verses 54 is Paul's triumphant exclamation of victory over death. And we'll save that for next week, verses 54 to 57. We'll also get into, I think, into chapter 16. Anyone, any concluding comments or remarks on what we covered tonight?
Well, it's interesting how it's mentioned the last trumpet. It's almost like the last battle call, or the battles that lead up to this final victory we have in Christ.
That, yeah, it is the last trumpet that that is the last trumpet that sounds here. In this
last battle over sin, and
yeah,
I mean, it in principle it's at the cross, but here it's
what follows that trumpet is the destruction of this earthly realm, 2 Peter 3, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth.
So let me just throw out one of those rhetorical questions, or question that, let's say your pastor, you're teaching this, someone in your church says, well, then pastor, if we're all going to be changed and God could do that without us dying, then why do any of us die? Why don't we all just hang around for that? And what, and your answer would be,
yeah,
not a,
something I've thought about before. That there's a history, of course, to this world. We're not all alive at Christ's return. We don't all live at the same time. But why does God make us undergo death? Maybe is that what lies at the root of your question? Why doesn't He just transform us?
I'm just trying to be difficult. That's all. You know, I'm just a church member. I'm
and
trying.
It's a result of our sin.
There you go.
Yeah,
I mean, it's just something to think about. That's all I'm saying. I think Mary's onto it there. We there's still consequences to our sin, right?
Yes. And Paul says in this chapter, the last enemy that will be overcome is death.
Death.
Right. Yeah.
Death is still an enemy.
The last death, the last enemy.
And God wants almost all of us to face that enemy and to conquer that enemy by faith, believing in the resurrection.
So what you're saying is death was necessary. It has been necessary.
Yes.
Physical death has been necessary, but there will be some who will not get that opportunity.
Yeah.
You know.
Like Elijah, like Enoch.
Yeah.
But going back to our discussion on decrees, it pleases God that in his decree, not that he created evil, but that death entered. And it's the same thing with suffering. I mean, when I repeatedly hear this question on the things I watch about why does God allow suffering? But the ultimate question is, he allowed suffering for his own son.
Mm-hmm.
So that was an extreme necessity. It was decreed before the foundations of the world.
Yes, and of course, the scriptures then bring in all the ideas of being baptized into Christ's death, Romans 6, and the fellowship of suffering that we have with Christ, also in death, then all of that plays into this. Yes. Okay, I mentioned this at the beginning, but some of you were not here, so I'll mention it again. I would like to finish up 1 Corinthians sometime this month, maybe in 2 weeks. I don't think we're going to get through all of chapter 16 next week, so maybe in 2 weeks, and then take a break through for the rest of June and for July, and then pick up again the first Tuesday in August. That work for everybody?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Okay. Let's plan on that then. I think probably 2 more weeks in 1 Corinthians to wrap up, and then we'll have a week or two left in June as well as the Tuesdays in July.
And have we talked about a subject for the next studies?
I'm thinking about that. Sam suggested the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm thinking seriously about that. Does anyone else have any suggestions? I'm willing to take and consider any suggestions you may have.
How about a study of the parables?
Okay.
Yeah. That would be good.
All right, I'll make a note of that.
Know my cousin will shoot me down, and I put this forward last time, but it seems to be a burning issue, especially in the Southern Baptist Convention, of women in office. And if we could spend 3 weeks, I think it would be great.
A short study of women in office.
Didn't we just cover that?
Did
I
we?
was thinking.
You shot me down earlier on it.
Well, I mean, I think it's a good subject, but I thought we covered it some in 1 Corinthians.
Yes, in chapter 11. Or is it 10? 11, I think.
Well, there are many more passages that are misconstrued, and I just think it would be good for us as a group to be armed with those resources. But I'll whine about it to Sam if we don't do it.
Yeah.
I'll blame him.
Well, Ken, you mentioned that did a study on the covenant.
Yes.
Yeah, so that would be really related to, I think, women in office and things. If we were to study more deeply about women and their role that God has ordained, I think it's very related to God's covenant.
Yes, if you go more deeply, it would be a broader study than David is suggesting, more than not more than women in office, but the
Yeah,
place and role of women in the church and so on in
to
general.
understand it more. Yeah.
Yeah.
Systematic theology by Wayne Grudem, he gave an in-depth study on that very issue. Very
Okay.
interesting.
Well,
Yeah. Okay.
I don't mean to suggest covering ground that people don't need. I just thought it is in among the so-called conservative Presbyterians among the Southern Baptists and so forth. It just seems to be this recurring controversy.
I would just say, with some Southern Baptists, it is. With others, they're pretty settled.
Yes.
Whatever, Sam. It keeps getting brought up every
Oh,
convention.
I know. It
I
they're
just
always going to be talking about it.
I just thought arming ourselves, forearming ourselves might be good.
Now, we could do a study on.